In the name of Jesus. Well, it's there in the back of your mind. You're thinking about it. It's only 3-4 weeks away, that Thanksgiving get-together with all your family. And Christmas is just right around the corner after that. The family reunions are soon upon you. And you know full well the gossip that's been going around about that family member or this family member, this thing that they did. Can you believe it? Oh, my. Or perhaps you're the one that has done something outrageous, scandalous. And you wonder, what will they say about me? How will they look at me? Will they even talk to me? Jesus returns to his hometown, the town where he was raised, the house where he grew up in, the streets where he played, the fields where he played ball or whatever they did back then. School, synagogue, all of these things, he's back home. And I'm sure in the back of his mind, Jesus is wondering what they're going to say. Although Jesus, keep in mind, is not just like you and me, not just human, he's also God. He knows full well the situation he's walking into with these family reunions. And sure enough, he gets there, and the first thing he does when he goes to his hometown is teach. Interesting that our Lord makes an emphasis upon this. The first thing he does is not go have sardines and crackers and beer, as my Minnesota relatives do whenever we drive up there. The first thing Jesus does is goes to teach in the synagogue. Now, this might seem a little strange to you, except if you remember part of Jesus' earlier life and also the words that come later in this text. Remember when Jesus and dear old mom and dad take that little trip, they load everything in the back of the station wagon and they head down to Jerusalem to go visit the temple? Yeah? The snapshots, they might have bought some little postcards there of the glorious temple to send back home. And they're there at the temple, and what does Jesus do? He teaches. He reads scripture. And he's only 12, 13 years of age, and the rest of the rabbis, they just marvel. How can a young man like this from Nazareth? We know what the school system is like up there. There's no way that he's learned Aramaic and Hebrew that well. But he amazes them with his knowledge, his wisdom, his understanding. It's something they don't understand, and nor could they, because it's not an earthly wisdom. It's heavenly. Jesus, this young boy who has grown up as a regular boy, who will shortly find out with a family of his own, is also truly God. So Jesus teaches at the synagogue, and they're astonished, and they begin to talk. But not in a nice way. Their words are much like the words that might have filled your mouth at some of these family reunions or in advance of them. These words are much like those things that might have been said about you and your situation. Scandalous, absolutely scandalous. Can you believe what happened? Their words are filled with venom and spite. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? We know his teachers, we know his schools, we know what his parents were like. How in the world did he get this stuff? And they don't just stop there, oh no. They don't stop there. You would think they would. After all, the eighth commandment, they should know, just like you and I do, to protect someone's reputation, to not have false witness, give false testimony against your neighbor, to always speak the best and not the worst. But no, they go on. Is not this the carpenter's son? Does he not come from a blue-collar family, uneducated? Dad who just works with his hands, making all of those farm implements, those tools? Or perhaps you didn't know that either. A lot of people have assumed for years that Joseph just made furniture. That's all the pictures we have hanging on our walls, right? Of Jesus making beds and chairs, but Archaeology the last 10, 15 years has been very interesting, as it's taught us actually that Joseph, and most likely Jesus as well, made tools themselves to be used in construction, farm tools, implements, and for trades and vocations. Perhaps they did make furniture, but that's not important. To other people, especially those rulers, those leaders, those people there at the synagogue, the upper class, the blue bloods, how in the world did this guy get edumacated? And now he's back, and he thinks he's some sort of big deal. Well, we're going to show him. But they don't just attack him, which is where gossip usually hurts the most, right? Because gossip about you may hurt, but ultimately it ends up applying to you and your family and your friends as well. It affects others. That phrase, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never hurt me? Seriously? That's a bunch of pish-posh. Words hurt. And words, according to Scripture, are very important. It's why we take the time we do to not only confess our sins in a certain way, to hear as well those words of the absolution. Why we confess those very words in the creed over and over again every Sunday, because words and their meaning matter. And so the words here that they ask and accuse Jesus of are very telling. And perhaps they point out your sin and mine. How we speak of others in all the wrong ways. Of how we question who they are, where they've come from, and what they've done. Of how we put ourselves on a pedestal above other people and look down our noses at them. And every time you and I do that, it's as if we were standing there doing that to Jesus. Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Remember how I told you that this gossip begins to affect others? And so they call into question his very family. And they list for us, which is quite helpful, four brothers and a whole bunch of sisters. Yes. Did you know that Jesus, your Lord, is really not much different than you in terms of his humanity? Jesus had a hometown. Jesus had a family. Jesus had brothers. Jesus had sisters. Jesus dealt with family reunions. Jesus lived your life for you. Verse 57, they took offense at him. The Greek word there is scandalon, which is for us scandal. Absolutely scandalous to them that this man, Jesus, whom they'd known and had seen, could be someone who is holy and divine. Someone that they could possibly believe in to be the Messiah, the Christ. And we're told, verse 58, none of them believed. Now let's back the horse up just a little bit here, because that last verse there in 58 is also very telling. James, who is the oldest of the siblings under Jesus, does not believe. Joseph, another brother, does not believe. Simon, another brother, does not believe. Judas, another brother, does not believe. All of his sisters, nope, they don't believe either. There's a fraction here in Jesus' own earthly family. And perhaps you think when you have a fraction in your own family, when you're at odds with someone, when things are broken, that you're all alone, that no one can relate to what you have. And you look at other families and think, oh, I wish my family was like that. I wish we got along better like this. Let me tell you something. You're in good company with Jesus, because he experienced the same thing. You're not alone in your division, in your grief. You are not alone in dealing with words that hurt mightily. Jesus is with you and has been there before. They take offense at him. They fail to believe. So much so that you remember when our dear Lord was hanging there upon the cross, something else he did most of all for you and me, to pay the price for our sins, to pay the price for what our gossip of others, our doubt, deserves. As Jesus hung in blood there, nailed to the cross, do you remember how much he cared for his mother? Who did he give the care of his mother to? To John, not a brother. A brother in the spiritual sense, a disciple. But you would think that Jesus would give his mother and care to her to James or Joseph or Simon or Judas, but no, Jesus' family is fractured. None of his family believes that he is there upon the cross paying for their sins, and oh, how that must have wounded our Lord. Words hurt. Family divisions hurt. But yet, did you know that after Jesus conquered death itself, after he paid the price for all of your sins and the sins of his actual brothers and sisters, the sins of the whole world, do you remember after his resurrection, as he appeared to many, one of the people he appeared to was the guy we celebrate and honor today, James, his brother. James, who did not believe, who rejected Jesus. James, we're told, was a pretty straight-laced fellow. He was a Nazarite, which means he would have let his hair grow long. He wouldn't have drank wine. He wouldn't have had beer. He might have had sardines. I don't know. James was a very pious man. And that's probably very similar to how Jesus would have been raised in Nazareth. But Jesus, remember, is the guy that turned a whole bunch of water into wine. I wonder how that went over with James. But regardless, Jesus comes to James to reveal, both as Savior and brother, who he is. To show him his hands, his side, and his feet. And you know what happens next? James, that stinker, believes. Reconciliation takes place. James becomes a believer in his own dead, now raised brother. James becomes the leader of the church at Jerusalem. So much so that that very first reading we heard in Acts, that's the first council, if you will, that takes place. They're having an issue because there were a lot of Jews now that had joined the Christian church, and along with them were a lot of Gentiles. The Jews wanted the Gentiles to have to undergo all of the Jewish customs, such as circumcision. Not sure what that is, kids. Ask your mom and dad. They'll explain it to you. But regardless, they were enforcing Jewish law, which Christ had fulfilled now upon the new Gentile Christians. They were introducing law, where Christ only intended gospel. Peter speaks in a powerful way. Read it yourself in Acts 14 and 15. Peter and Paul and Barnabas get up and speak. And then lastly, as position of honor is afforded, James. This same James, brother of Jesus, who gets up and speaks these words from Scriptures. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. I wonder if James was thinking not just about the church in general and how Christ had come to fulfill all that, but how Christ, his brother and Lord, had restored the ruins of their family, of their relationships. You see, you and I must always have hope because of what Christ has done. There is no scandal too great. There is no scandal too wide, too scandalous to keep you from the love of your Lord. Though there may be division here and now, and you and I may experience that here in the upcoming Thanksgiving and Christmas, though we may see scandals all around us in the election cycle and the candidates themselves, the ultimate scandal is that there would be a God above, a Father, who would let his only Son die for you, to let his only Son Prince of all, take on your flesh and mine and live in this God-forsaken world and there upon a cross to bleed and die. That's scandalous. But yet our Lord did not stay dead, my friends. And in his resurrection, there is hope. There is hope for you and for your family. For in Christ who has come in the midst of all this scandal is forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation for you. In the name of Jesus. The peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.